So if you want to turn there, Romans chapter 2, we'll get into our study for the evening. But let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you've been able, we've been able to set aside to look into your word. And I pray, Father, that you pour out your blessings upon us, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would be able to just focus in on your word and what it is that it, that you have to say to us. We pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us to give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, of the things that we see and hear. And we do pray, Father, that you would be glorified, first and foremost, Lord, that we would draw close to you. That, Lord, we know that you have created us for fellowship. And I pray, Father, that we would fulfill that, that we would be instant in prayer. In the situations that we find ourselves in, Lord, no matter what they are, good, bad, indifferent, I pray that we would lift them up as an offering unto you, that you would be pleased with the faith that we have in you, and that you would grow our faith, and that we would be able to produce fruit for you, because that's what you desire to see in the lives of your people. So, Father, I pray that Lord, you would just chase away any anxiety or anything that would hinder us from a close walk with you, and that we would be, Lord, just mindful that you are with us always, no matter what the situation is, no matter what it is that we're going through, you are there, and we just thank you, Lord. And so we ask, Lord, that you would open our ears, help us to hear your word this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in chapter 2. I spent the last couple of Wednesdays in chapter 1 just dissecting that and devouring that. A lot of good stuff in there. We didn't cover, I touched on surface things that we saw in there, but there's just so much more in there, and we'll try to ferret out the just the little nuances and things like that, but by no means is this going to be comprehensive. The Word of God is vast. It's more comprehensive than we could, you know, take in a lifetime. So just get your baskets ready and just start plucking those little nuggets out as the Lord shows them to you. Now, the theme of Romans is God's grace revealed. And that's in the essence. That's what Paul kind of lays out. The book of Romans shows us God's righteousness, our iniquity, and God's remedy through grace. And it's always through grace. There's never a works thing. We can never do anything that would earn God's favor. He's already given us all the favor that we could possibly have. So, but the outline of the book of Romans is rather interesting, I think. Now, in chapters 1 through 8, it discusses faith. And this is a doctrinal issue, and this is something that we can, you know, hang our hats on, and this is what we need to really absorb. Chapters 1 through 3 discuss sin. Chapters 4 and 5 discuss salvation, and 6 through 8 discusses sanctification. So as we go through there, we're going to see all those things play out. We've already looked at chapter 1, and we saw that, you know, sin is definitely being addressed here. And so, don't despair. Hope is yet coming. So chapters 9 through 11 discuss hope and is dispensational. That hope is dispensed throughout us as we study the word. Now in chapter 9, it discusses Israel's past. Chapter 10 discusses Israel's present, and chapter 11 discusses Israel's future. Now chapters 12 through 16 discuss love, and this is practical. This is practical for us. So we need to keep our antenna up as we go through the book of Romans. So we see in here faith, hope, and love. And these are the things that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as it's called. Excuse me. So Paul, in chapter 1, makes a powerful declaration in Romans 1, 16 and 17. As you recall, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this statement is the comprehensive theme of the letter, as we had talked about before, and Paul gladly proclaimed it as God's remedy for mankind's spiritual need. It's necessary. It's necessary to be born again into the kingdom of God, so it's very necessary, and we need to pay close attention to that. So anybody that wants to come into the family of God has to come by the gospel of Christ, their belief in Jesus Christ and the things that he has done. Goodness. Allergy seasons, man. I saw the cottonwoods coming down today, and I'm just going, oh, geez, here we go. He identified it as the infinite resource, the power or spiritual ability of God applied toward the goal of salvation in the life of everyone who believes, regardless of racial, ethnic background. So it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. Now, in the Jew's mind, there was only two ethnic backgrounds. That was Jew and Gentile. Everybody else was Gentile. So, and they had kind of a hatred for them, an aversion to the Gentiles for the most part. You know, and it's kind of interesting because they have Gentiles peppered throughout all of their genealogies, if you will. You know, as it goes through, talks about Ruth, it talks about Tamar and that kind of a thing. And so these were Gentile ladies, and so kind of interesting how they just kind of fluff over that. So it's the power of God unto salvation, not for reformation, education, progress, or development. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's the first thing that you have to do. That's the first door that everyone must enter in, or has entered in, who named the name of Christ. It is for lost man and no other. Okay, the gospel only reminds us of what we had to go through, but you know, it's something that if we're going to present Jesus to a lost world, it has to be by this gospel, by the death, burial, and resurrection, and the sacrificial atonement that Jesus made for us. So men are either involved in salvation or its opposite, perdition. And perdition is basically damnation, going to hell. And everybody that's born into this world is on that road to perdition. In Philippians 1:28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. So he sees it, you know, he puts the demarcation line out there. There's the saints and there's the ain'ts, so. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Paul's ministry, he sought out the Jews first in every new city. So we would go there and he would go to the synagogues and he would talk to them in there. So three times he responded to their rejection of the message by turning to the Gentiles. He says, okay, you don't want to hear what I've got to say? You don't want to hear the gospel of Christ? Fine, I'll take it to the Gentiles. They'll listen. Today, evangelism of the world must include the Jews, but the chronological priority of the Jews has been fulfilled. So in essence, the Jews coming to the Lord has diminished, but the Gentiles have really abounded. So we see in our day and age that's mostly Gentiles that are coming into the kingdom, not excluding the Jews, and there are a few, but in the whole grand scheme of things, it's a fraction of what the Gentiles are. So, and so finally, Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, and the just shall live by his faith. Now, there are three New Testament epistles that form a trilogy on the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, as we have seen, shows who are the just. Galatians 3:11 shows how the just shall live, and Hebrews 10:38-39 shows how to live by faith. So as you go through, if you're going to follow through with that, you know, you just kind of put it in its terms, for in Romans you would say the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews, you would look at it as the just shall live by faith. So as you can see, there's different emphasis on each faction of that. And so Paul brings that out very masterfully, I must say. So Paul also lists the things that people do under the influence of their human nature. And then he makes an interesting statement at the end of chapter 1 in verse 32. He says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And this segues right into verse 1, which is a continuation. This, you know, the chapter markations there are you know, it's basically for being able to consume this in bite-sized pieces, but it's actually one thought throughout the whole book of Romans. So if you were to see this on a scroll or something, it would be all in one book, and you're reading it and you're just scrolling along through it. And so this just kind of flows right into it. So he says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." So whether you're doing those things Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 31, or you just like to watch, you are just as guilty of those sins. And I think we brought out last week the whole aspect of, you know, our entertainment and the books that we read. And, you know, what are they filled with? And what's going on with that? Is it filled with violence and nudity and sexual innuendo and foul language and things of that nature? These are not healthy to the spirit. You know, and so to see those things, you know, we need to have an aversion, a healthy aversion against those things. When Cindy and I are looking at a movie or something like that, the first thing we check, well, what's it rated? You know, and we don't watch, you know, probably 9/10 of all of the movies that are out there because they're rated R for whatever reason. And, you know, that's a big stopper for us. So, you know, and sometimes we have to really look at the PG-13s and say, well, you know, what's really in them as well? Because, you know, how things get, they start to progress. And so we kind of look at those as well. So there's a movie guide for Christians. Is it Christians, a site that kind of relates what these movies are all about and things like that? I don't know if it's Christian or not, but it's a family kind of a thing, and it, you know, breaks down the movies to say, okay, well, it's got this many, you know, it's a parent's guide for the movie. Yeah. And it's pretty good. Cindy looks at that all the time. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So it really isn't about doing the actual deed. It's about what's in your heart to do. So as the Proverbs say, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So if you're looking at these things and you're thinking in your heart about the same things that's going on in the screen, and you just, you know, you're convicted in your own self, you know, when you look upon these things, or should be, but we'll tackle that issue in a minute. If I have the capacity to judge someone else and say, hey, that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing that, then I'm condemning myself because I know it is wrong. And if I do it, it's doubly wrong. So if I'm telling somebody else it's wrong and I engage in that kind of a thing, well, you know, it's the double whammy on myself because I'm judging you and now I'm being judged. As the Lord says, don't, you know, judge not and you shall not be judged. It's in this vein that he's talking about this, you know, doing the same things that you're judging somebody else of doing, or, you know, trying to right that wrong. But so it's amazing, though, you know, how horrible our sins are when somebody else is doing them, you know, and you look at that man, but you get that twinge of guilt there when you start to talk about that, man, how can I say that, you know, and, you know, in your mind, you're thinking, how can I say that when I'm doing the very same things that's going on there? And not physically, perhaps, but in your mind, in your heart, you're desiring to do those things. And that's where sin starts. It starts in the heart, you know, the desire to do these things. So let somebody else commit my sins and I can get all kinds of righteous indignation. And then I can give all kinds of reasons why it's okay for me, but not for thee, kind of a thing. So, and I think we've seen examples in our political field about that. So be careful, O man, Whoever you are that judges, for you are only condemning yourself because you are testifying to the fact that you know better and that you have done those things yourself. So, you know, the old adage is when you point the finger at somebody, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. So just remember that. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, verse 2, against them which commit such things. So the truth of God is found in the Word of God. The sinner will be judged by the Word of God and found guilty. In Romans 3, 19 and 20, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law is the knowledge of sin." So, no manner of good works will blot out their sins. They are all guilty before God, the righteous judge. Now, the believer in Jesus has had their sins forgiven. He has taken our sins upon himself at the cross, as Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In verse 3 we read, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you think that you are going to escape the judgment of God? Do you think that you have got some kind of an immunity or divine dispensation that you can get by with it? The Word of God says you don't. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now there is a danger that we face in thinking as of the Pharisee in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, which, if you remember, they're in the temple and the people are praying in there, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." So, you know, the Pharisee in this case could be called a moralist. "Hey, I've done all of these things, you know, I'm patting myself on the back, and I hope I don't break my arm doing it there, you know." So, but, you know, he feels that he's doing right by God here. But a person who knows the right thing to do but thinks they do it, not realizing that their pride blinds them to their reality. We erroneously start to think, "Well, God knows my heart. I'm an exception. I have been forgiven of my sins, past, present, and future, as the pastor tells me." And that's true. However, if you continue to do those things that are contrary to the Word, then you got to ask yourself, "Am I really born again? Am I really a believer in Jesus Christ? If I'm continuing in the same things that I have done before I became saved, well, then what's the change? Where is the power of God? This power of God unto salvation is that I've got a new life. I've got a new desire. I've got everything is brand new. I'm a new creature in Christ. But if I'm doing the same things, then, you know, I need to check myself." In Romans 6, 1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" In Romans 6, 11 and 14, through 14, it says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it to the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So the word repent means to turn around, change your thinking, change your mind, your whole attitude. Everything that you once thought, everything you once delved into, you no longer do. You've turned completely around and you're following another path. So whereas you were once given over to sin, so now you are given over to righteousness. You did by nature that, you know, that sin. You just, it was your nature to do, you know, that's just the way it was. But now you're a new creature, and now you're be given over to righteousness. So then if there's no change of life from where you were before believing in Christ, then as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You see, if you're continuing on in the old life, then are you really born again, or are you a reprobate? In other words, you know, are you, you know, have you, are you just, you know, fooling yourself into thinking that you're something when you're not? In verse 4, it goes on, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, the mistake that many people so often make is the misinterpreting of the long-suffering and the patience of God. God is so forbearing with us. He is so patient with us. God is so long-suffering with us. He doesn't immediately smite us and to cut us off when we sin. God has great patience with sinners. And so because we have this free will to do as we desire, we can choose to do one or the other. We can choose to do bad. We can choose to do good. Now, God wants us to do good works, but he wants us to want to do good works. You see, he's not going to produce fruit in your life if you don't want it, if you don't ask him for it. And that's why it's always important to pray for the Holy Spirit to be leading us in our lives, to pray that the Holy Spirit would produce fruit in our lives, that the old life would be cut off and that we would, you know, desire the new life and the new the things that the Lord has for us. So goodness is the quality of being morally good or virtuous. And that's what God is. He's morally good and he's virtuous. You know, the Lord would say, be ye holy as I am holy. I want you to be just like me. I am holy, so I want you to be holy. So this may be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our past sin. He's been good to us because he has forgiven us our sins, no matter how heinous they were, no matter how far away from the Lord we went. But he brought us back out of the brink there. Now, forbearance is a refraining from the enforcement of something, such as a debt, a right, or an obligation that's due. This may be considered God's kindness to us in regard to our present sin. This very day, indeed, this very hour, we have fallen short of his glory, yet he holds back his judgment against us. Now he's long-suffering, this showing restraint at someone making you angry, but holding back punishment. I mean, that's annoying you, like you're really just goading you. And that's what long-suffering is. You just suffer long with them and just allow the grace of God to envelop their lives and that they would come. Well, God is even more so. He's even more long-suffering than we could ever be. Now, he knows that we will sin tomorrow and the next day, yet he holds back his judgment against us. Considering all this, it's no surprise that Paul describes these three aspects of God's kindness as riches. You know, remember Paul saying, this is the riches of God. This is what he is rich in. He has an abundance of. As we consider the things that we do in this body, the Holy Spirit convicts us that the things we have done is sin or is right. You know, either we'll be convicted or whether we'll have confidence with the Lord. See, that's the barometer that we need to check. Sometimes we forget to check our barometer and we, you know, start to enter into things that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to be involved in. He doesn't want us to be involved in the old life, in the ways of the old life, or even, you know, the thing, maybe we weren't even involved in a lot of things, but now we are getting involved in it because there's a void in our lives. We have the void of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, and so what's going to happen? The old nature is going to start to take over there. So the Holy Spirit convicts us that the things that we've done is sin, and he reminds us of the mercy and patience and long-suffering of God, and that we deserve to be punished so that we will come to him without having to be chastised. If we don't repent of these things he's convicting us of, then we will certainly face a woodshed experience. you know, taken out to the woodshed. Maybe a lot of you don't know what that means, but that means getting the switch, getting your butt paddled or whatever. So for all of you new people on this planet, then that's what that means, taking you out to the woodshed. And he only chastises us because he loves us. He doesn't take somebody else's kid out to the woodshed, but he does take his own out there so that they will learn. Some kids need to be learned by, you know, the switch there. You know, others can be, you know, okay, they can be admonished and they'll turn around and repent, and that's good. But others, they really need to, you know, they need to, you know, get the switch there. In our daily walk, we need to remember that the Lord, all that the Lord has done for us, that should fill our hearts with gratitude, giving thanks and praise unto God. In Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. In Psalm 34:1-4, he says, "And I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Psalm 103:1-6. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." So these are the riches that the Lord pours out on us and wants to pour out on us. And, you know, and we should be desiring these things. In verse 5, though, there's the warning, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, because of these presumptions on God's graciousness, Paul can rightly say the moralist is treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. Now, treasurist means to lay up in store, as you would a savings account or retirement fund. But, you know, it's something that, you know, you would, you know, build bigger barns to put these things in. These are treasures that you would amass for yourself. Now, the word hardness is the Greek word for sklerotes. This is where we get this word sclerosis, or the hardening of the arteries, from. The moralist thinks that he stores up merit with God as he condemns the sinners around him. Actually, he's only storing up the wrath of God. Just as men add to their treasures wealth, so he adds to the treasures of punishment. So we need to really examine ourselves and see, okay, where's my heart at? You know, am I judging somebody for doing the things that I'm doing? You know, the whole aspect there is to seeing yourself as being righteous, not realizing that, hey, man, I got a bunch of sin in my life, and, you know, I've not taken notice. But the Holy Spirit takes notice, and he does bring those things up to us. In verse 6, "who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now, this should be very frightening. This is an awesome and fearful thought, and it condemns the moralist as well as the obvious sinner. In Psalm 62:12, "Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." Proverbs 24:12, "If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" So the warnings are there, you see. And if we take stock in the things that we've done, which are our works, you know, all day long, when we make choices to do X, Y, and Z, we need to examine, hey, did I do that in the love and the spirit of the Lord, or did I do that out of my own selfish ambition? You know, just as an aside, I mean, there's many different aspects that you can, you know, just go through as you do these things. And, you know, it could even be Bible study. You know, you may think that you're, you know, just, you know, reading the Word and studying the Word and thinking that you're getting to know God better, but really, you know, it's just to soothe some something that's maybe lacking in your life, not really absorbing it, not really going to the Holy Spirit and asking for the understanding, but just reading these things as an obligation or something to that effect. Not really, you know, garnering any of the things that the Word has to offer. So check yourself. We need to check ourselves. You know, each and every day we need to go over, okay, what did my life produce today? You know, what was in my heart when I was going through this? You know, was I angry when I said this or that? Or was I, you know, in earnest wanting to share the scriptures with somebody? You know, and you can even evangelize angry. And a lot of people like try to, you know, justify that by, you know, John the Baptist talking to the Pharisees and things like that. Well, that's not the way Jesus did it. That's not the way the apostles did it. And so we need to follow the right examples here. I'm not going to get into the nuances of John the Baptist right now, but you get my drift, you know. Now, there were times when Jesus went after the Pharisees and, you know, told them exactly what their heritage was. So, you know, but that was because they were attacking and they were rejecting that which they were supposed to be receiving. In verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So as free moral agents, able to choose what we will do and to whom we will obey, every choice we make will be judged whether we obey the direction of Jesus or our own desires. So our motivations are going to be judged. That's what the Bema Seat of Christ is all about in 2 Corinthians 5:10, as we read earlier, that we all have to come before, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of our works will be laid out like wood, hay, and stubble. And it's going to be tried by fire. And only those things that were done by the command of the Lord or the empowerment of the Lord is going to last. Everything else is going to be burned up, the wood, hay, and stubble. These are the things that we tried to produce on our own strength or our own resources, or we thought better that this was the way that what we should do. So we need to be careful. We need to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I have the desire to do something, but, you know, is this of you? Is this what you want me to be involved in? And just because it's a seemingly good work doesn't mean that the Lord wants you to be involved in every single thing, you know, that comes down the pike. You don't have to be busy 24 hours a day. Okay, the Lord wanted you for fellowship. Make sure some of that there's a good chunk of time set aside for having that fellowship with the Lord. Now, for the righteous, as I said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But for the sinner, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, this is their judgment seat. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so in verse 11, we read that there is no respect of persons with God. There's no special dispensations there, you know, just because this just recompense by God is without regard to ethnic background or any consideration except what each person has done. And so it's always good to make sure that what you do is because the Lord has directed you to do it and not out of your own desire to do good works. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, God doesn't respect your person. It's what you are that God acknowledges and what you are doing on his behalf. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, judgment for sin can come with or without the law. So, just being born on this planet, you're already under the sentence of death. Okay, no two ways about it. Now, 10 out of 10 people die, and that's the curse that came about. Now, if you find somebody that has never died, which you won't because there aren't any, then you realize that they've never sinned. You know, okay? Because the wages of sin is death. Now, the law came through Moses, which was given to the nation of Israel. So this kind of does give them a little leg up there. You know, they had the law, okay? God instructed them in the way that they were to live. The law was the knowledge of sin, the commandments, as well as what to do when you did sin, the sacrifices. So, you see, God knew that you were going to break the law. You know, I mean, he knew that the people were breaking the law as he was giving the law to Moses. And so, you know, he knows our frame. He knows we're dust and ashes. And he knows that we're susceptible to temptations and, you know, bound to, to relate to them. But all of those things in the law, the commandments and the sacrifices, they pointed to the Messiah, Jesus, who would fulfill all of these things. As Jesus said unto the woman at the well in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Okay, so they had the knowledge of what salvation was all about. They knew that there was a Messiah going to come. She knew that there was a Messiah going to come, but, you know, that was the whole aspect. They were waiting for the Messiah to come to set things right. The Gentiles, on the other hand, didn't have a written law, but they did have a God-given conscience that told them right from wrong. Now, I believe that everybody has this conscience. Everybody gets the ability to determine what is right and what is wrong by their conscience. Now, this isn't, you know, the best way of doing things, because sometimes your conscience can get a little corrupted there. You know, you can start to think, well, it feels good, so I'm going to do it, kind of a thing, regardless of how I feel about it. Now, this is another great principle by which God is going to judge. Notice how it's expressed in this next verse. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this sounds just something right lifted right out of James there. So God's righteous judgment is not withheld because someone has heard the law. It is only held back if someone actually does the law. And that's the trick. They couldn't do the whole law, so that was necessary for the sacrifices. The Jewish person or the religious person may think that he's saved because he has the law, but has he kept it? And the same thing with Christians today. Well, we have Bibles, but do we read it? And if we do we do the things that are written therein, or do we make excuses? Well, you know, I'm weak. I can't do these things. You see, it's the same kind of things that the Jews did. The Gentiles may think that he is saved because he doesn't have the law, but he has kept the dictates of his own conscience. There's no form of the deceitfulness of sin more insidious or more prevalent because of its subtle power over the self-righteous than that of false comfort or false peace because of merely knowing God's truth. You know, just knowing isn't enough. You have to be doing it as well. We shall find that the gospel speaks of the obedience of faith, whereas disobedience and unbelief are interchangeable words. So disbelief and unbelief, well, that was the same thing. That's why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, or 38 years, if you want to be technical about it, because they didn't believe. They wouldn't go into the land and take the land. They made excuses. They were fearful, and so they had to wander in the wilderness for 38 years until that whole generation died out. So a person's habitual conduct, whether good or evil, reveals the condition of his heart. Eternal life is not rewarded for good living. That would contradict many of the other scriptures, which clearly state that salvation is not by works, but is all of God's grace to those who believe. A person's doing good shows that his heart is regenerate. Such a person redeemed by God has eternal life. Conversely, a person who continually does evil and rejects the truth shows that he is unregenerate and therefore will be an object of God's wrath. So this is pretty heady stuff, you know, and I've got to think that Paul, he must have had an IQ to like a 190 or something like that, because, you know, all of these things are really just, you know, these are really esoteric kind of things, but they can be brought down to us by the Lord. The Lord can break these things down to us, especially to me, that's, barely high school graduate, but nevertheless, you know, just the whole aspect is to the simple. The Lord reveals these things to us. So take heart if you get kind of lost in these things. I had to go over these things like several times before I finally just got this. Okay, yeah, that's what that means, you know, kind of a thing. So in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Okay, you following that? Okay, good. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So Paul explains why the Gentiles can be condemned without the law. Their conscience, which is the work of the law written in their hearts, is enough to condemn them, or, theoretically, this law on the heart is enough to justify them. People who have never heard God's word directly still have a moral compass, and they are accountable to the conscience. Now, you hear the arguments all the time, you know, I don't know if you hear them all the time or not, but, you know, there'll be the atheists or the naysayers that'll come and say, well, what about the guy in, you know, in deepest, darkest Amazon there, you know, that have never heard the word of God, you know, what about them, you know, and I just have to say, well, I don't know about them, you know. But they have to be saved through the belief in Jesus Christ. This I know. This is what the Bible says. And so if the Lord wants them to be saved, he's going to send missionaries out to reveal to them or to let them know what the gospel of God is all about. And if you've never heard of Jim Elliot and his wanting to go down into the Amazon, which is why I picked the Amazon for that reason, he studied and learned the language of the people there, and he went down there on his first trip down there, and he wasn't there one day, and he was killed by the natives there. So, you know, what was that all about? Was that all for naught there? But, you know, his wife went down there, Elizabeth Elliot, and she learned the language and preached to those people, and they became saved. The guy that killed her husband, you know, came to know the Lord. So it was the will of God that all of these things happen so that people would be saved. Now, do you feel sorry for Jim Elliot because he died and, you know, didn't fulfill his mission? Don't be, because he's with the Lord. And I can guarantee you he's not sad about not being able to complete his mission, because he did complete his mission, as well as everybody else that, you know, we think dies early. Hey, this was the end of their road, and they were faithful unto the end. So just remember that. His crown is going to be just as big, just as shiny as you or I that have been around for 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years. But, you know, that just the way that the Lord had planned it. So now there are many pagan authors of Paul's day referred to the unwritten law within man. They thought of it as something that pointed man to the right way to live. Though it was not embodied in a written law, it was in some ways more important than the written law. And these philosophers would argue back and forth, you know, about this moral compass that some people seem to have more than others. You know, they don't steal from people because, well, hey, they don't want it done to them, so they're not going to do it, you know, no matter, you know, how desperate the times get, you know. And so these are the things that are written in the law, but yet they never heard of the law, and yet they're doing the things that were written in the law, you know, because they're doing by nature or by what the Lord has written in themselves. Now, a law unto themselves doesn't mean that these obedient Gentiles made up their own law, but that they were obedient to their conscience, the work of the law residing in themselves. God has written his law in every man's heart. There is that consciousness and awareness of good and evil. It's a construct that every person knows about, good and evil. It is innate, written in my heart by God, by conscience, either excuses or accuses me. Okay, for James 1:22. But if ye be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Well, Paul says in Romans 2:14 that a Gentile may by nature do the things contained in the law. He is careful not to say that a Gentile could fulfill the requirements of the law by nature. No way, nobody can. Though God has his work within every man resulting in conscience, man can corrupt that work so that his conscience varies from person to person. We also know that our conscience can become damaged through sin and rebellion, but then can be restored in Jesus. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So on this day, no man will escape God's judgment by claiming ignorance of his written revelation. Violating God's internal revelation is enough to condemn us all. God, therefore, will judge all nations according to the use and abuse they have made of his word, whether it was written in the heart or written on the tables of stone. So now Paul is going to address the Jews that are in Rome here. In verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. So every boast of the Jewish man in this passage concerns the possession of law. So they know the law. The Jewish people of Paul's day were extremely proud and confident in the fact that God gave his holy law to them as a nation. Moses came down with the law, the tablets of stone there, and it was given to the nation. And they believed this confirmed their status as a specially chosen people and thus ensured their salvation. Well, they were right on one. They were a chosen people. They were the chosen people to receive the law. But they really erred greatly when they thought that just by having the law, it was enough to make them saved or bring them into salvation. Although the Jew could gratefully receive the law as a gift from God, Paul will show how mere possession of the law justifies no one. And so Paul questions. In verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself? And thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? So it comes down to this principle. You have the law, do you keep it? You can see how the others break the law. Do you see how you break it also? In essence, do you practice what you preach? Paul mentions three common sins. One, stealing, which is a sin against others. Two, immorality, which is a sin against self. Three, idolatry, which is sin against God. And there's a fourth, and that is the pride, boasting in the law by declaring to please God. But in reality, breaking the law, dishonoring God, and just too blinded by pride to see it. There's a real danger in there, you know. There's a lot of people who think they have the truth. And that's the one thing that will keep them from receiving the truth, is thinking you already have it. For the name of God is blasphemed, verse 24, among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Paul reminds the Jew that God said in the Old Testament that the failure of the Jew to obey the law causes Gentiles to blaspheme God. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 52:5. Many a professing Christian has caused the Lord to be reproached because of the way they lived their lives before the unbeliever, saying one thing and doing the opposite. And this causes a reproach. You know, people aren't going to believe you because you say one thing, but then you go around and you turn around and you do the same things as other people that you call sinners. So, you know, it negates your witness in that respect. So now he's going to address the irrelevance of circumcision. In verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So Paul is playing here on the circumcision given by Abraham. It wasn't given by Moses. It was reiterated by Moses, but it was given by Abraham. God called Abraham and told him to circumcise his son and circumcise all the males in his household, etc. And by that token, remember that Isaac was also circumcised, but he wasn't a part of the promise. So just being circumcised wasn't enough.
You mean Ishmael?
Ishmael, I'm sorry. I said Isaac, didn't I? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for that. My proofreader. My proofhearer. So Paul recognized that a Jew may protest and say that his salvation is based on the fact that he's a descendant of Abraham, proven by circumcision. Paul rightly answers that it's irrelevant in regard to justification. The Jew believed that his circumcision guaranteed his salvation. He might be punished in the world to come, but could never be lost or never go to hell or Hades, as they called it. Now, the idea of circumcision, there's a spiritual concept behind it, and it's the cutting away of the flesh, which means I am to live after the spirit and not after the flesh. That was the spiritual symbolism of circumcision, a race of people who would live after the spirit as a testimony to those all those nations around, who would walk after God, not walking after the flesh. But the people began to take the physical rite and deny the spiritual application. Though physically they were circumcised, spiritually they walked after the flesh. Paul said, I don't care if you've been physically circumcised. If you're still walking after the flesh, your physical circumcision means nothing. Because it isn't circumcision of the flesh that really counts before God, it's the circumcision of the heart. In the same token, as Christians, water baptism symbolizes the death and the end of the old life after the flesh. And coming up out of the water symbolizes the new resurrected life in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't matter how many times I've been baptized. If I'm still walking after the flesh, that baptism is totally meaningless. Goodness. For it is the baptism of the heart that counts, the circumcision of the heart that counts. God wants me to be walking after the Spirit, to be desiring in my heart the walk of the Spirit. The spiritual life is what I'm supposed to be desiring. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? So if a Gentile were to keep the righteous requirements of the law through his conscience, as Romans 2:15 shows, would he not be justified instead of the circumcised Jewish man who did not keep the law? The point is emphasized. Having the law or having a ceremony isn't enough. God requires righteousness. Now, this is also true of baptism. If a person has never gone through the physical rite of baptism, if he is indeed alive to God and the Spirit and living and walking after the Spirit, his faith in God and walk after the Spirit counts for his not being baptized in water. So these are just rituals. These are just signs, outward signs. The circumcision for the Jewish person was mean, hey, you're part of the Jewish community and, you can come into the temple area and that kind of a thing. Now, I'm not sure how they checked. I mean, if there's a station there where people, okay, let's check it out here, make sure that you're, but anyway, same with baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward act. You go down, you be baptized in front of the witnesses, and what you're saying is that I've died to myself, and I'm risen again in Christ, and I am a new creation, and you are my witnesses, and I need you to keep me accountable. We always need somebody to keep us accountable, to keep us on the right path. For he is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So all outward signs of religion may earn us praise from men, but they will not earn us praise from God, and that's really who we want to be pleasing. The evidence of our rightness with God is not contained in outward signs and works. It is not assured because of our parentage. The evidence is found in the work of God in our heart, which shows itself in fruit. And that's what we want to do. We want to produce fruit. We want fruit produced in our lives so that we would be pleasing to God. Now, next week, we're going to find God's solution in chapters 3 and 4 with a guilty world. We will see God's provision for sinful man as Paul begins to unfold for us the glorious grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying we're going to get through 3 and 4 next week, but I'm saying that's on the horizon. Chapters 3 and 4, you can read ahead if you want to see God's solution for that. But as we progress in there, we're going to see, we get the darkness first, okay? We get the conviction or the condemnation, whichever one it is for us, whether we're saved or not saved just yet, condemnation if we're not saved, conviction if we are saved. But then Paul is going to go in and he's going to give us the solution for these things. And that's going to give us hope. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us tonight. And Lord, I just pray that you would put it in our hearts to revisit these things. And a lot of these things are hard to understand. And sometimes we get so confused and our mind just goes blank and numb. And we just are not receiving a lot of these things. But Lord, you're able by your Holy Spirit to make these things plain to us, that you can speak to us and make us to understand these things. And it may not be the first pass through. It may not be the second. It may not even be the third or fourth. But there's a time when we're going to start reading these things, or even another passage of Scripture, and it's going to then just come alive as you reveal to us what these things are, what they mean to us, as Gentiles, Lord. The whole aspect of the outward signs and things of that nature, sometimes it eludes us. But we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit that we would be purified in our hearts and our minds to be able to receive these things, and that we would desire to get into your word and to have these things to be revealed to us. So we thank you, Lord, for your patience, for your forbearance with us. And Lord, that you are so gracious and kind and merciful, because we need it. And we definitely need your mercy and grace. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you. Until the next time, in Jesus' name, amen.